Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Word of God, the reading of it, the study of it, the proclamation of it, the gift that has come from you. And Father, in this passage that we have just heard, read, tells us of your incomparable grace. And we thank you, Father, for the salvation that is given to us richly in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, open our eyes to your word that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. May we look to your word as food for our souls. May we look at it as manna from heaven. May we look at it, Father, as your way of expressing your love to us, giving us a roadmap, as it were, to heaven. And we pray, Father, that we would not neglect to use this time that we have together wisely, that we might not only glorify you, but that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When you read a novel, where do you begin? At the beginning, right? Page one, figuratively speaking. Not all books start on page one. Oftentimes you'll have introductions and you'll have forewords and so forth, and the actual text might not begin until page 10 or 20 or something like that, but you start at the beginning. You wouldn't want to read a mystery novel, for example, or an historical fiction novel or a sci-fi novel in the middle. You wouldn't even want to skip the first couple of pages. The reason is because those couple of pages set the stage for the remainder of the book. You'll miss out on some context. Anyway, you start at the beginning. But in a sense, where's the beginning of the book? Page one? The front cover? No, we can go back a little bit further than that. Perhaps the beginning of the book is when it's bound. No, let's go back further even than that. Perhaps the book begins when it's printed. Or further back still, when the author puts the words to his book on paper. No to all of these. None of those are the places where a book begins. Ultimately, a book starts in the mind of the author before the pencil ever hits the paper. In February of last year, we began our survey in systematic theology. We've discussed how God reveals himself. That's the doctrine of revelation. God reveals himself in nature and through Scripture. God reveals himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also talked about theology proper, the attributes of God. What is he like? His existence, his characteristics. We talked about anthropology, which takes into consideration the doctrine of man, which includes, of course, man's sin. What is man like? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is our purpose? What is sin? Christology, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? His attributes, his work. And then pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit and what is he like? What is his work in our lives? Today we turn to what is called soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Now clearly, the doctrine of salvation is important. In a sense, everything that we've talked about so far comes to a head here. Since man is a sinner, as the scriptures say, we are in rebellion against God, our Creator, and we're under his wrath, we need salvation. And God in his mercy and God in his love has provided salvation through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for the sins of the world. We can be freed from guilt. We can be forgiven of all of our sin. We can be delivered from sin's power and sin's penalty. We can receive eternal life through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. But friends, I get ahead of myself. Salvation does not begin when we place faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation did not begin at the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation does not begin anywhere else in time, anywhere else in space, anywhere else in human history. It begins much earlier. Like a book begins in the mind of the author before a single word is ever put to paper, so salvation begins not in space and time, not within history, but from eternity. It starts in the mind of God. This is where our text comes in. The scriptures teach that God determines in advance who will be saved according to his sovereign plans and purposes. If you look at our text, verse 4 tells us, first of all, verse 3 to sort of begin the sentence, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We've been given a status in God's kingdom. In every spiritual blessing, God has given it to us. He's given us salvation. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us deliverance from sin. He's given us all the benefits that come with being in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God chose us in Jesus Christ. This is called the doctrine of election. Election simply means to choose. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Notice as well, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It happened in God's mind before the world was ever formed or made, before it was ever created. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. We've been brought into the family of God through God's predetermined counsel, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Verse 11, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. The idea of predestined simply means to determine in advance. Now, everyone agrees that these things are taught in Scripture. You can't deny it. You look at the words like election, you look at the words like predestine or ordain. Those words are all throughout Scripture regarding our salvation in Jesus Christ. The calling of Abraham, the calling of the nation of Israel, the calling of God's people. Even Jesus, in a sense, was foreordained and predestined, we are told, in Scripture regarding His work on the cross. But what I'm going to be teaching you today is traditionally called the Calvinist view of salvation, of this doctrine of election and predestination. I even hesitate to call it Calvinism or the Calvinist view because I think it's simply the biblical perspective. It's called Calvinism because he's the most famous proponent of it, the one who is usually tied to it historically within historical or within church history, historical theology. Now, friends, this doctrine tends to be divisive, but it shouldn't be. There are different interpretations of what this all means for God to elect or to predestine some to salvation. And sometimes people get angry over this and people become bitter over this. But friends, if we properly understand it, this is a grand testimony of the unfathomable grace of God. Well, why do some consider this a controversial doctrine? Well, that brings us to our first and in reality our only point today. Election is based solely on God's will and purpose. It's not based on my will. It's not based on my attitude. It's not based on my looks. It's not based on my wealth. It's not based upon anything in me whatsoever. It's based only on God's will and purpose, which has not been revealed to me. As I'll be using the term election, election means that from all eternity, God predetermined and predestined who would be saved. He chose some for salvation and rejected others, not on the basis of any human merit or worth, but unconditionally. Election is unconditional election, solely according to His own will, according to His pleasure and purposes, rendering certain the salvation of His people. Now, friends, this is all throughout this text. It's all throughout the Scriptures. If you look at verses 3 through 6, again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us, elected us in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. In other words, from eternity past, before time, before anything was created, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved being Jesus Christ. If you go on and look at verse 7 through 12, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us all, or lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. In other words, this is kind of a mouthful there, but what he's saying there is God is now revealing His plan of salvation, which was before hidden, but now he's revealing it, that he is summing up all things and putting everything under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So evidently the first to hope in Christ would be the first disciples, the Apostle Paul, the first folks there in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he applies it to everybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are now God's possession. He has put his seal upon us, a security seal, that we might not be lost. We'll talk about that in the future. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, he's a down payment to us to prove that God is going to give us everything he's promised to us. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We find this in this text. God predestines according to his will. We find it in other places as well. John 15:16, in the upper room, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you would bring forth much fruit and that your fruit would remain." In 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, the Thessalonian church is in something of a tizzy because they think the day of the Lord has come upon them, the end times are upon them, and the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and that the Lord is going to start pouring out his wrath on the earth. And Paul has to calm them down and show them that they're mistaken. And he says that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, but it's not going to happen. The end times can't happen until he comes on the scene, until God works out his plan. You'll know it when it happens. And then the Antichrist will be judged, and everybody who likes lawlessness and rejects Jesus Christ will be judged. But then in verse 13 he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through or by means of the sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth." Salvation comes to us by means of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and setting us apart. It comes by means of our putting faith in Jesus Christ. But it starts from the foundation of the world in God's choice. We find also in the book of 2 Timothy 1:9, "God loved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were in Christ Jesus before the world began." God chose us in Christ from eternity. So we find this throughout Scripture, but perhaps the most crucial passage of Scripture to understanding all of this is Romans 9. Turn back to Romans 9. Now the Apostle Paul has just stated in Romans 8 that there's a glorious future for the children of God. That God is going to bring a whole new order to the creation. That everything is going to be renewed. That we're going to know this salvation in the end, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God has done for us, what God has done in us, cannot be taken away. His promises are sure. Nothing can separate us from his love. Well, that brings us to a question then. And the Apostle Paul addresses it in chapter 9. And the reason he addresses this is it's probably when he was going from synagogue to synagogue, he was probably asked this as he was debating with and teaching those that he was trying to evangelize, right? The Jewish people that he was taking the message to. Because he goes on to say, after saying nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing can defeat God's purposes and plans, nothing can overcome his saving work, he then says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." What is the point of all this? He's just said that God's promises and his salvation is irrevocable. But what about Israel then? They aren't being saved. By and large, they have rejected Christ. Paul expresses his longing that his countrymen be saved, who despite all of their privileges, have as a whole rejected the gospel. The implication is then, well, has God rejected them? Has God gone back on His promises? Has God somehow now reneged on the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant? Has his choice of Abraham and the nation of Israel and all of the promise that promises that He gave to them, that the Christ would come to them and save them, has He now gone back on those promises? Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. The answer to all that is no, He hasn't gone back on His promises. God has not failed in His promises to them, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul says God has not failed in His promises because not everyone who is an ethnic Israelite is a true Israelite. In other words, God has not failed because those who've rejected Christ are not the true Israel. Look at verses 7 through 9. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Just because they're a descendant of Abraham, physically speaking, doesn't mean that they are spiritually the children of promise. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you remember the situation here. Abraham has promised a son. But he and Sarah are starting to get along in years, so they come up with this plan. Well, look, maybe if you go into my handmaid Hagar and make her your concubine, have a son by her, the promise will come through him. And his name was Ishmael. So they have this plan, and of course he has a son. They name the son Ishmael. God says he's not the son. He was the firstborn, but he wasn't the promised son. I promised you that you and Sarah were going to have a son. What is Paul saying here then by this? Biological descent from Abraham does not assure salvation. Ishmael was a biological son, but he was rejected. It was Isaac who was the son of promise. God has not failed in His word and promises because He distinguishes between children of promise, Isaac, and children of the flesh, Ishmael. That some biological descendants of Abraham have not believed does not mean that God has failed. Rather, He is fulfilling His word through the children of promise for whom salvation was intended. In other words, through those whom God has chosen. Look at verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul further elaborates on his main point. God has not failed in the salvation of Israel as seen in Jacob and Esau. Recall again the story. Rebekah is barren, but God blesses her with twins, Jacob and Esau. And God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. Why? Because Jacob was a better man? No. They hadn't been born yet. And it's not that God knew Jacob would be the better man, because he wasn't. From a human perspective anyway, Esau was the better man. Jacob was a conniver. Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a thief. But God chose Jacob. Why? Based on His own sovereign will. He chose him so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. He chose Jacob for no other reason than His own elective purposes. Thus, election is unconditional. Look at verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Isn't this unfair? Is God being unjust by doing this? By choosing one person over another, not based on any sort of merit or nothing in these people? It seems to be unfair for God to do that. Paul says, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is not being unfair. He merely exercises His divine prerogative to show mercy on whom He will show mercy and to not show mercy on whom He chooses not to show mercy. It's not according to my will, but according to God who shows His grace and kindness. Now we could go on through this passage and elaborate further, but the bottom line is Though by and large Israel has rejected Christ, God has not failed in keeping His promises to them. Why? He is saving those He intended to save based on His sovereign choice. His promises are being fulfilled in those upon whom God has put His special love and affection. And if you go throughout all this entire context from chapters 9 to chapter 11, you'll see that God is going to bring the nation of Israel back in mass, into the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this time, that's not His plan. That's not His purposes. That is yet future. To put it another way, God's promises are being fulfilled in those whom God has chosen to fulfill them. Those in whom He predestined to fulfill them. You know, we have an election coming up, don't we, in November? And I realize the person that we choose might not be the one who gets elected, but when we choose a politician, we tend to choose them based on characteristics. We look at the person, unfortunately, many times we say, well, this person's more handsome, this person's younger, this person, you know, seems more cool or whatever. Those friends are not the proper criteria to choose a politician. You should go on their experience, you should go on their policies, you should go on and vote for those who best fit within a biblical worldview, whether they're Christians or not, if they at least show forth within their policies and their promises that they're going to maintain some sort of a Christian worldview. Those are the people that we should vote for. But anyway, we choose people based on external criteria. And we look at them and we say, I'm going to choose this person because of this, 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 and this. But that's not what God does when He elects someone. For reasons known only to Him and never disclosed to us, He chooses the recipients of salvation solely on the basis of His will. He predestines to salvation those whom He sovereignly chooses. Now this doctrine of election, as I've just stated, is one against which are brought many objections. Some of you are aware of them, and you might even be contemplating them now. I'm not going to get into all of them, though I'll be happy to answer any questions anyone has and discuss this further. But I am going to address one objection, or at least one caveat that is often brought to bear in the doctrine of election. It is often said, yes, God elects and He predestines those who will be saved, as it were, but His choice is determined by our faith. God knows in advance who will believe, so He chooses them based on what He sees them doing in the future. Therefore, seeing faith becomes the basis of His choice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God's election is based on His foreknowledge. He knows in advance who's going to be saved, therefore He chooses them. Romans 8:28, if you just want to turn back, or actually 8:29, just turn back a page or so if you're still in the book of Romans. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. There again, you have it, see? God foreknows in advance who's going to be saved, therefore He predestines based upon that particular knowledge. So there you have it. God elects who He knows will believe. Now, those who maintain that election and predestination are to be understood this way base election on foreknowledge because they need or seek anyway to preserve man's what's called libertarian free will. If God's election is totally unconditional based on His sovereign will, then man has no free will, at least not in the libertarian sense, which I disagree with. I don't think libertarian free will makes any sense. Again, I'm not going to get into all that. But He only does what He determines. Man can't get out of his salvation then, and nor can man get out of his lost condition. If God predetermines everything, man loses the ability to choose, and he can only do what God determines. Now, I agree that God knows in advance who's going to be saved. But think about it for a moment. If God does not choose who will be saved, but He only knows in advance who's going to be saved, then their salvation, or their lack thereof, is still certain. Because if God knows something's going to happen, it's going to happen, or He couldn't know it. So you don't really escape the problem. In other words, if certainty of result means denying free will, then foreknowledge on God's part does not solve the problem at all. God determining something and God simply knowing something in advance ends up in the same place. Furthermore, it's impossible to know something in advance unless it's certain. For example, who's going to win the World Series this year? I guarantee you, God knows. I'll go so far as to say He determined it. But we don't know. But if I could determine it, then I would know. But I wouldn't be able to know unless I could determine it. We don't know because from our perspective, there is no way of knowing. But if I could determine who is going to win the World Series, then I would know infallibly. Put another way, infallible knowledge is only possible if the event is certain. This is also true with God. He knows the future, including who's going to be saved, because He's determined who's going to be saved. And as an aside, now very quickly, this is what has led people to embrace what is called openness theology or open theism. If you recall, when we were talking about the doctrine of God in our sermons on theology proper, we discussed openness theology, which teaches that God does not know everything about the future. He does not know particularly the free choices of human beings. He doesn't know if a person is going to accept Him and believe in Jesus Christ or not. And He will not coerce anyone to do anything against their will. Now, why do open theists come to that conclusion? Because they understood that if God ordains all things, then man does not have libertarian free will. He can't make uncoerced, completely uninhibited free choices. They further understood if God has not ordained the future, but He only knows what's going to happen, then everything that we do is still certain, so God's knowledge still denies man libertarian free will. So, in order to defend man's libertarian free will, they deny that God knows the future. If you recall, we talked about that some months ago when we talked about theology proper. Now again, I'm not going to get into all the details today, but open theists are at least consistent. If we insist that man has libertarian free will, it does no good to say that God knows but has not ordained the future. Because that salvation that a person then believes or embraces is still certain, and libertarian free will is denied. But friends, the reality is God has determined who will be saved. And that's how He knows He's going to be saved. Look again at that passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called," what? "According to His purpose." God's purpose is the foundation here. God's plans, God's decrees are the foundation here. And we are called according to that plan. We are called according to that purpose. Now He goes on to flesh this out. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Foreknew how? Because He's purposed it. "And in His purposes and plans, He predestines to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." So that Christ would be preeminent in the family of God. So we see even here, God's foreknowledge in verse 29 is grounded in His purpose in verse 28. So God's plan of salvation, His purposes and redemption, lay on the foundation of His plan. And there's one other thing we need to keep in mind regarding God's foreknowledge. And it's hinted at in Romans chapter 8. Friends, to know something in Scripture, to know in Scripture oftentimes refers to special knowledge. It refers to a special love. It refers to a close relationship. It means to be chosen as a special recipient of love and affection and favor. In the Old Testament, to know someone sometimes referred to sexual intimacy. Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a son. Abraham knew Sarah and she bore a son. It's referring to conjugal relationship. So it's an act of intimate love. It's an act of special favor, as it were. We find the same idea back in the book of Genesis chapter 18. Turn back to Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. Abraham is by the oaks of Mamre, and three heavenly visitors come to him. And they announce to him that they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?'" One of these three angelic visitors was evidently God in angelic or human form. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Notice the very next verse. "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice," etc. The word "chosen" in verse 19 is literally the word "known." "I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him." Now that does not mean that God is simply aware of the existence of Abraham. It does not simply mean that God is cognizant of Abraham's existence. God knowing Abraham is for a purpose. I have known him so that he may command his children. He is the one who has been known for the sake of the covenant. God has known him and has expressed his knowledge of him, his love for him, his choosing him by way of the Abrahamic covenant. Jeremiah 1:5. If you turn over there, he calls Jeremiah to be his prophet. And he says, "Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were in the womb, I consecrated you." The words "know" and "consecrated" are synonymous terms. The idea is I didn't just know about you. I didn't just understand that you were in your mother's womb. The idea is I put my special love and affection and my purposes upon you that you would go forth and be a prophet. Psalm 1:6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now notice, again, parallelism. God knows the way of the righteous. Does he know the way of the unrighteous as well, if it merely means cognizance? Well, certainly. But when he says, "I know the way of the righteous," that means I love and favor the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's a contrast. I love and will maintain and I will protect the righteous, but the unrighteous are cursed. Amos 3:2. "You, Israel, I have known you above all other nations of the earth." Well, didn't God know everybody equally? Doesn't God know all about the Philistines as much as he knows about Israel, as much as he knows about, you know, the Visigoths, and as much as he knows about, you know, who knows who? Well, certainly. But he didn't love them as much. He didn't choose them. He didn't call them to be his people. Romans 11:2. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." He says, I'm proof myself that God hasn't rejected the Jewish people. I'm a Jew. So that's proof that God hasn't rejected the Jews. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's obviously not referring to simply knowledge in advance. He's talking about those whom he has chosen. The nation of Israel, the chosen people. 1 Peter 1:20, "Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the earth, but now he has been made known to you on the cross." In other words, the plans and purposes of God in Jesus Christ were ordained before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown, but now he's been made manifest to carry out the plan of redemption. It was already planned, and now it's come to fruition. Now, friends, it's clear that in all of these passages and more, to know means more than to be cognizant of or to be aware of. It means to consecrate, to love, to treat as special. So when we read that God elected or chose us according to his foreknowledge back in the book of Ephesians or in the book of Romans, it means much more than to understand that God simply knows all about us in advance. It doesn't mean that God chose us because he saw that we were going to believe. It means he called us and chose us according to his purposes, grace, and love. Now, I realize that some of you may balk at all that I've said today. And for some of you, this all might be new. I don't know. But I hope you don't think this is just some sort of dry theology. And I certainly hope that you don't think it's some sort of heresy because you've never heard it before. Because believe me, this has been standard within theological circles for centuries. I would say it's very, very biblical. I'm not denying anything in the scriptures. But I think the interpretation that we've been given is certainly the correct one. But I don't want you to see this as dry theology. I don't want you to see this somehow as a horrible doctrine. I don't want you to look at this and say, how can anybody possibly think this way? Because again, this touches on the grace of God. And it shows how great is that grace. And it also has great practical applications. How we look at this doctrine will have a bearing on how we view worship, how we evangelize, how we pray. It'll dictate how we view human nature and other things too. And we'll begin looking at all the practical applications of this doctrine next week. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 393.